Hello, everybody.
Welcome back. Yeah. It's been a while.
We're here, and it always feels like a moment, an amazing feat once we've actually arrived in the same room together and have the margin and time to record. So we're excited to be back. I hope that this recording finds you all doing well. Amira and I wanted to open this new episode by letting you all know about just our little updates since our last episode, where we were both kind of going through some stuff. And so do you want to take
a
second?
Yeah. Just to, if anybody's worried, just a little update on my end. My lump went away on its own, which the doctors were very surprised about. It took about 6 weeks for it to go down, but it did. And so we don't have any concise answers yet, but at least the fear of cancer has gone far down, and they think at this point that I have some kind of a viral load happening in my body that we're trying to address in other ways now. Yeah. So what a journey, all the unknown. We are continuing to just trust and take care of these precious bodies that we were given.
Yeah, and mine, I think at the time when we recorded, it was that my, what did they say?
You were going to go into surgery.
Oh, yeah.
That week.
Oh, yeah, okay. So, yeah, I went into surgery for my cancer spot that we didn't know was cancer, but potentially could be. It turned out it was, in fact, stage 2 melanoma, so I had to go and redo another surgery. And they ended up taking out, it's a 6-inch incision. And it was a pretty gnarly thing, but ended up clearing all the margins. So just feeling really grateful that while it was in fact cancer and the type of cancer that, you know, I have lots of family history with, that the Lord totally provided through the hands of the doctors and the technology there. I'm just feeling so grateful for that. So now I just have to go visit them every 3 months for a little checkup, but grateful for that. So anyway, we just wanted to let anyone know about that. So we're moving into a new series, and it might end up being, you know, a couple parts in it, just kind of depending on how it goes. But we're going to be talking about the New Age spirituality that is, you know, in the name of worldview. This is just one of the next worldviews we wanted to cover and give adequate time and respect to for all of its parts. So we've both prepared a bit on that today, and we just thought that I would sort of open up in the beginning here, give a little bit of an intro. When we talk about New Age spirituality, it probably, most likely, is a variety of things to a variety of different people, because New Age spirituality itself is a really eclectic variety of beliefs and versions of spirituality and modalities and methods. And so it's a little bit hard to pinpoint with a real definition. It is a lot of things. And I think in our day and age, and we'll say in our cultural moment, and certainly where Amira and I live and grew up, it's probably fair to say that New Age spirituality is probably the most dominant version of...
Here it is. We live in Ashland, Oregon, and I would venture to say it's dominant here.
Yeah.
I don't know about other parts of the world, but I do know also that in some way it's becoming more popular all over because of the influencers that are in the world right now. That, like, we'll get into this later, but, you know, the 3-hour interviews that Joe Rogan does that, you know, gets millions of downloads a month, or Oprah, or, you know, these huge heavy hitters in terms of influence, are moving into a more New Age spiritual perspective and philosophy, I would say. And what I want to say before we venture into this topic is that I, just for my listeners that know me, I want to just let you know that I'm walking into this topic with the utmost of respect and understanding and reverence, because this is the world that I came from. And I still have a lot of beloveds that are still in this worldview. And I just want to say that I love you, and I am speaking from a place of love when I go into some of the things we're going to talk about today, like the historical underpinnings of this worldview that even I didn't fully understand or know when I was engaging in some of these practices. And so just want you to know this is coming from a place of like dear love.
Yeah. Yeah. And same for me. I mean, the majority of friends that I grew up with, and many of my friends now are very much involved in New Age spiritual practices. And so I approach it in the same, that we have so much love for you all. And so that's where we're, you know, the heart posture that we come to this with. But the way that we, you know, have done with our podcast is to just ask kind of large questions of these different worldviews and just, you know, hold them up against each other and against, of course, the biblical worldview as well. So to kind of open up, if you were to sort of ask an average person, you know, whether they're religious or not, it's very common nowadays to hear someone say that they're not religious, but they're very spiritual. And I think that is, you know, comfortable ground for a lot of people to walk on. And that is because many would claim, much more these days, would claim to be not religiously affiliated with any church or denomination anymore. People that would identify that way often are known as the nuns or the NIPs, meaning like nothing in particular, no religion in particular, but consider themselves still very spiritual. And so our culture has shifted, admittedly, you know, in the West, especially in America, our culture has shifted from a largely biblical worldview to that of a bit more of a moralistic, therapeutic deism, which is sort of a generic sense of human goodness connected loosely to a vague God whose primary job is to serve as the divine that sort of grants assistance whenever problems arise, but also really deals with, I would say not the God, but that it becomes about the divine within. And that is a big shift, you know, in terms of a worldview shift, from a biblical worldview that was more, you know, dominant in the West in prior centuries. And so by spiritual, I think I just wanted to start out with saying, so what do we really mean by, you know, are we spiritual but not religious? According to the 2022 Pew poll, the Pew Research poll, 83% of people believe that they possess a soul or a spirit, and 81% believe that there's something spiritual that's beyond us, and that 45% believe that they have made contact with something beyond this world. So that's really interesting because we also live in a culture that relies on a naturalistic perspective, which is based in the question of origins. We've talked about this at length, but the Darwinian evolutionary theory, which essentially says that the origins of humans and all of the created order are a product of random chance and time and have evolved as such. And so with that worldview, though, there's not really the logical implication of the supernatural. And so it's fascinating that while that is the dominant scientific understanding about origins and belief, that yet this really high number of people still believe in the spiritual realm, or that that we are spirit. And if we are part spirit, or, you know, however that's defined, depending on who you ask, what does that mean for other things?
Mm-hmm. I think it also speaks to just our general need for meaning.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that the evolutionary perspective doesn't provide or satisfy that need for meaning that we all inherently have.
Yeah.
And so it's, we're trying to marry the two, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I think that's a really, we were talking about this before too, that what's a beautiful desire in the New Age spirituality, and I don't know if we'd call it a movement or just a worldview, just a philosophy, is the pursuit of God and the spiritual understanding. And I think we would claim that those are God-given desires, and they're actually holy desires. And so with that, the respect that comes with this. So what's interesting though now is how the New Age spirituality sort of takes shape in culture is often very much because it becomes a bit about finding the divine within, that has a lot of implications for then what we do, or what people who, you know, kind of come under this umbrella do. And oftentimes it'll present itself as like the very diligent pursuit of health and wellness, self-help, and those things sort of naturally overtake the concern that had been in prior years for holiness. And that's when, and that's obviously equated with the God of the Bible, is that that was a pursuit. And that also coincides with sort of a biblical illiteracy. And I don't mean that in a negative way, just more like the average person in the U.S. has not probably read all through the whole Bible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sort of leads to then feeding that spiritual desire that we all have on something else. Darwin made it possible for society to ditch the antiquated, you know, definition of God as was understood in the Judeo-Christian worldview, with a clear conscience because of, you know, evolution. Mm-hmm. But he couldn't destroy the imago Dei in all of us, and that's what we're kind of getting at, is that inside each of us is an immaterial soul that's made for connection to God himself, so that we reflect his purposes and his character in all that we do. But when we move God as the center of human existence, often we find that that God-sized whole is replaced by something else, you know, some version of a God substitute. And sometimes it'll, like in New Age spirituality, it might come out as a divine self, a version of the self, usually in the form of self-actualization.
Some people call it the higher self.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So yeah. Self-actualization and, mm-hmm. and that, and, yeah. And so I think that's kind of where we're headed, is that, it requires that if we're, you know, if we've removed the God of old, that we have to find a substitute. And in New Age spirituality, it is most common that self is understood as divine, or that we are divine, though we are God. And so that is packed full, though, of tons of implications when it comes to worldview.
Yeah. And we'll dive very deep into that,
yeah.
those implications and yeah. that concept that some people call Christ consciousness mm-hmm. later.
Yeah. Yeah. And like any worldview, of course, the whole aim is to help people, you know, depending on whatever worldview it is, a worldview aims to answer our big questions. You know, who am I? What am I here for? And I know we've talked at length in previous episodes about that. But I wanted to do a little bit of a very, you know, 30,000 foot analysis of New Age spirituality in answering some of those questions. So on the question of salvation, or how do you right the wrong, you know, how do we fix the thing? In the Enlightenment era, it launched several thinkers who encouraged us all to abandon belief in God and instead adopt a materialist, naturalist, secular, humanist view of life. So that relies on Darwin's theory of evolution, which essentially convinced the masses that God doesn't exist, and therefore this life is all that there is. And if there's no supernatural realm, then upon our deaths, we simply cease to exist. And that's it's called a cessationalist perspective. Yet this view also oftentimes results in a hyper-focus on this life, and often placing a secularized faith almost in earthly rituals as a means of salvation from, or to avoid, the suffering one will inevitably encounter in this life. You know, none of us get to dodge that. You know, we all butt up against that reality that there is suffering and there is pain. And so,
I think this is also where, from a philosophical standpoint, we get the elevation of pleasure, or the elevation of desire.
Totally. Good point, yeah.
Because if this life is all that we know we have, and we know there's nothing more than this, mm-hmm. and we know there's no underlying purpose or meaning associated with our existence, then what else are we to do than but to make it as good as we can?
Yeah, totally.
And how do we measure good? Well, we often measure it in terms of, am I having a good time?
Yeah, basically. Yeah, pleasure. Yeah, pleasure. Totally. Yeah. And so while that might be true, yet most people have this sort of stubborn sense that there is more to life than just this here and now. And, you know, it just tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's what scripture tells us, at least from the Christian worldview, is that there is something that calls to us that's much deeper. Even if science, the theory says that life is meaningless and that, you know, there's nothing more and there's no supernatural. There is just something inside of us that still believes there's more. Yeah.
And I want to say that in terms of that pursuit of pleasure or the elevation of desire, that also is not bad.
Yeah. Yeah.
That also makes sense, right? We are feeling sensitive creatures who shy away from pain and suffering, obviously, because it hurts and it doesn't feel good. And, you know, we don't move towards suffering because we're built to survive also.
Yeah.
But that I think for a lot of us, if we're really honest, if we're seeking desire just through what is available in the material world, it's always temporary.
Yeah.
And it's fleeting and it's not a full.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that speaks to a deeper desire for a deeper kind of pleasure or a deeper kind of maybe bliss or fulfillment,
mm-hmm.
That I believe that we're made to feel within a relationship with God.
Nice. That's good.
So I just want to mention that.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And so then in terms of, you know, again, all the worldviews will have a specific answer for things like the afterlife. And we're talking about, you know, essentially meaning. Is there meaning to life and everything? But, you know, some religiously unaffiliated people or people in that would identify with the New Age spirituality would, some might even say that, you know, we can't know about what happens after death. After death simply cannot be known. And so it either produces sort of a disinterest or an excitement about the possibilities. But either of those options contradict the biblical instruction on eternal reward as well as eternal punishment. That is what the Bible sets out. But others, you know, for example, have this unshakable sense that we will continue to live on as, you know, a form of eternal energy. And so we would say, we agree with that sense that there's more than just this life. We would agree with that corresponds with the biblical worldview. And to believe that is comforting for those who believe this way, but the way that it's often done in, you know, new age spirituality is that there's sort of like an eternal energy, and it's called the eternal energy view, that we sort of just become, once we die, we become part of this eternal energy. And so all of those, you know, that idea there is basically doesn't acknowledge what the Bible says is clear. And so it's just an opposite almost, is that according to the Bible, death is the enemy of the living soul as opposed to just another step or something that is almost perceived as good, like that we
transition,
cope with.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. And so, and part of that is you can make that leap when there's no concept that God's holy justice is the ultimate way in which all wrongs will someday be made right. So yeah. And then in terms of transition, and again, this is about regarding salvation according to worldview, another version of a secularized, you know, afterlife can be characterized as transitioning from this life to something beyond, and that is very much found in New Age spirituality also. But this view retains a much stronger sense of the individual self as opposed to becoming just an energy or joining a larger energy. This maintains that the individual self and consciousness is a continuation in the afterlife. And so that belief is really bolstered by a lot of the near-death experiences and the possibility of reuniting with loved ones. So this view in that way is actually very popular. But, so of course, this is for contrast, is that all of those, you know, those versions of what do we do with the afterlife and salvation, really attempt to cope with death and want to believe that death is something good or at least not so bad, you know, or else they would want to engage with something that survives, like a worldview that survives after death, or that they're hoping to live forever, you know, via technology or something like that. And there's a lot of people that actually do really believe that.
Transhumanism.
Yep. Yep. And Christianity teaches an afterlife that is very hopeful in a lot of different ways versus those alternatives, rather than existing for purposeless celestial energy, for example. Just, and so, you know, that view is really interesting as energy. You know, it's like, what would be the point of that? And, you know, are we floating around? What's the purpose there? And how does that really function? Or if we're ceasing to exist completely, you know, as sort of the disembodied person that continues to exist in the intermediate state until, I mean, it's just a little bit interesting. So the Christian perspective is that we are spirit and we have a body, and that not only will God call all of humanity to account after death, but that he will also renew creation to live with us, where there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain forever in a renewed world. So it's just it's different than joining an energy. Mm-hmm. And so that's, you know, just distinctly the biblical perspective on that.
Totally. Yeah. And yeah. What I would add to that is that if we're not presupposing that there is a God who created the universe and the world and us, then we're presupposing that this eternal energy has always been and always will be, but it's not necessarily a creator, mm-hmm. Which then would mean that the world as it is right now, that there isn't something maybe inherently wrong, but that it all has a purpose. Mm-hmm. And so I've heard it argued that, like, in the New Age, there is no evil, for example. There's only, you know, some people might say there's our shadow that needs to be integrated or learned from, or, you know, the ways of trying to explain suffering in the world as well. Our soul just needs to be here to learn through those experiences, or we're an eternal being having a mortal experience, which presupposes that there's this energy that then is expressing itself through all these individual human beings, mm-hmm. Which then also implies, though, that eternal being isn't omniscient, meaning like has things to learn through these finite experiences. Mm-hmm. It gets a little bit convoluted, because then how is that an eternal being, yeah, if it has something to learn through these finite experiences? Mm-hmm. And then it makes, yeah, the world as it is now, it doesn't really say that there's something necessarily wrong with it. It's more that we have fallen asleep to our true nature, and that all we have to do is wake up to it. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the way, if you want to use the word salvation, also has to do with shifting our consciousness, mm-hmm, or our perspective or our awareness through various means, which we'll get into,
yeah,
later.
Yeah, sounds good. Yeah, and so the implication of a lot of that is that this sort of flow of personal development is sort of the byproduct, is that it's, I think from one lens, this would require a lot of work on the part of all of us to discover our true selves, to perform the self-actualization, rather than from the Christian worldview would be comprehending this, you know, the contrast be comprehending the givenness of a created world and then accepting and learning to love our place within it. The alternative is that we thinking that we have to manufacture our own purpose and our meaning and then do the things like the works to produce essentially this self-actualization and salvation that way.
Which, yeah, then creates a bit of an endlessness to the pursuit of this self-actualization.
Yeah.
Which I found personally to be true, where there's, you know, there's practices in the New Age that do feel really good.
Yeah.
And do actually do something within us, for sure. Mm-hmm. Like that's, I wouldn't argue that at all, actually. Yeah. But that they are temporary.
Yeah.
And that there's a continual sense of like, what's the next thing to get closer to that self-actualization or that higher self, or to remember deeper my true nature as divine.
Yeah. I just got, so maybe I'll just do this next part and then we'll move into, Amira is going to do a fantastic, like, deep dive into the real history and origins of, New Age spirituality as an actual worldview, a system of, you know, philosophy. But here, I think I wanted to speak a little bit into sort of an average, let's say an average listener who maybe you sort of understand New Age, but maybe just at a surface level. Here's sort of a little bit more depth just to get us rolling. So the idea of human destiny in the New Age really varies if destiny means the ultimate goal. So of course, a worldview would be explaining amongst, like we said, a lot of the questions, but purpose would be one of them. And so in New Age, there's really four main destinies, if you will, though the word destiny is not necessarily often used. But the first, or purpose, maybe is a better word, but would be spiritual awakening, like what Amira described. Our future lives, our future selves, peace and love on earth as a goal and a purpose, destiny. And four would be the disembodiment and merging with the source of life, and whether that's, you know, referred to as the universe or God or energy or the divine. So the pursuit of destiny then ends up requiring certain practices, rituals, teachings, and behaviors. So the first was, you know, spiritual awakening. To awaken spiritually might also be called enlightenment, which is, you know, realizing the higher self, like what Amira referred to, or Eastern terms like moksha may be used. But this comes through meditation and spiritual teachings, learning karmic lessons, and may include lifestyle choices such as diet or practices like yoga. Awakening then comes only after living many lives through
Reincarnation,
yeah. Perhaps tens of thousands of lives, in fact, just depending on who you ask. But in between lives, one goes to school on other planes to learn lessons or to be better equipped for the next life. Number two was the future lives. So every life produces karma, you know, under this worldview, which carries over to future lives. And since physical death is not understood as final, those who identify with the New Age beliefs would believe that you can correct, you know, mistakes in future lives and reap benefits from actions in this life, you know. And so in that sense, it's actually works-based, which gets a little bit hairy, yeah.
And I'll just throw in here that those concepts of reincarnation and karma have their roots mostly in Hinduism, actually.
Oh, yeah. So I just wanted to know. That's good. Yeah. And then three, if destiny or purpose really is about either creating, being part of, or exemplifying peace and love, it's understood that peace and love will come as humanity progresses to higher states of consciousness and then overcomes conflict. So that's another, I guess one other way you could say, because we see this on, like, in secular mainstream, it's called progress, you know. So like this would be understood as peace and love would be the byproduct of this version of progress, a higher state of consciousness. So some believe spiritual advances will accelerate in the age of Aquarius, for example. And there's also predictions of earth changes, which are natural disasters that mirror a new birth for humanity. And so that's sort of reading into cycles on the earth or otherwise meaning into those things. Mm-hmm. And so then lastly, number four was the disembodiment and merging with the source of life or with the universe, God, or energy and the divine. When reincarnation, for example, is no longer needed, the person would merge with the source, the universe, the divine, or with God. And views sort of differ on how it's determined that one no longer reincarnates or needs to reincarnate. Merging with the divine is to lose individuality, although there are other views that one continues to advance to higher spiritual states. Spirit guides and spiritual masters and avatars and gurus are highly advanced disembodied spiritual beings, and avatars become embodied at will. So that is some of what you'll find in different New Age. And this is the hard part about talking about New Age, is because there's these varying streams of belief within it. And so it's a bit of a grab bag and harder to define. But those are some of the basics. So
that's awesome.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jenna.
Yeah.
Okay, so take a breath. And I just want you to take a second to put on a lens of history and being able to just absorb some of the kind of more complex roots of these different streams of New Age spirituality, because I'm going to take you on a bit of a deep dive into where all this started, which I didn't know a lot of this as I started to do this research. And I went down a lot of rabbit holes that were really fascinating, and I'm glad I did. Okay, so a lot of what I'm going to tell you now is really just from like the World History Encyclopedia and different articles written for people like Rebecca Donovan, who has a PhD from, and she works at the Emeritus Professor of Early Christianity in the Department of Religious Studies at the University of Pittsburgh. So a lot of this information is, you know, from PhD level scholars. I tried my best to keep it in that vein. Okay, before I jump into this thing called Gnosticism, which I found as one of the major philosophical underpinnings of New Age spirituality today. And when we talk about Gnosticism, a lot of times the information about Gnosticism we have came from what's referred to as the Gnostic Gospels. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term, the Gnostic Gospels. I had a lot, actually, and I never really did made the effort and put in the time to look at what they actually are and what they actually say and where they came from. And a lot of people will argue that the Bible is not trustworthy because they will say, well, these Gnostic Gospels or these other writings that they might elevate to the level of scripture were left out. And there's lots of theories out there about why they were left out. A lot of them are very, you know, referring to like conspiracy theories about wanting, you know, to hide the truth about Jesus from the masses in order to control people and, you know, keep us away from our natural ability to become divine and all that. So what I wanted to start with actually is a big step backward in looking at just a really short synopsis of what the Bible actually is and how we got it. And now there's volumes written about this that go into major detail. So I'm just going to read a very short article about this just to give us a quick synopsis. And I think it's important to start here. Because if we're quoting scripture, you know, a lot of people will stop listening at that moment because it has no bearing on their lives because of these presuppositions about the Bible, right? So this article written by Sam O'Neill, who's a author, editor, scholar. He says, okay, determining when the Bible was written poses challenges because it isn't a single book. A lot of people think of it as a single book, but actually it's a library. It's a collection of 66 books written by more than 40 authors, about 44 authors, over the course of 2,000 years. So there are two ways to answer the question, when was the Bible written? The first is to identify the original dates for each of the Bible's 66 books. The second way is to focus here, and the focus of this article is to describe how and when all 66 books were collected into a single volume. So the short answer, we can say that with some certainty that the first widespread edition of the Bible as we know it was assembled by St. Jerome around AD 400. This manuscript included all 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament in the same language, Latin. This edition of the Bible is commonly referred to as the Vulgate. Jerome wasn't the first to select all 66 books, though, we know today as the Bible. He was the first to translate and compile everything into one single volume. So the first step in assembling the Bible involves the 39 books of the Old Testament, also referred to as the Hebrew Bible. So this is the Bible that people in, you know, Judaism actually still use. Beginning with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, these books were written over the centuries by prophets and leaders. By the time of Jesus and his disciples, the Hebrew Bible had already been established as 39 books. So the first half of the Bible was already established by the time Jesus came around. This was what Jesus meant when he referred to the scriptures. After the early church was established, people such as Matthew started writing historical records of Jesus's life and ministry, which became known as the Gospels. Church leaders such as Paul and Peter wanted to provide direction for the churches they established, so they wrote letters that were then circulated throughout congregations in different regions. We call these the epistles, which are all now also part of the New Testament. A century after the launch of the church, hundreds of letters and books explained who Jesus was and what he did and how he lived as his follower, or how to live as his follower. It became clear that some of these writings were not authentic. So these are, you know, centuries after Jesus, people were still writing about his life and ministry. Church members began to ask which books should be followed and which should be ignored. At a certain point, once more people were writing about him, which is some of these Gnostic Gospels also. So eventually, Christian church leaders worldwide gathered to answer major questions, including which books should be regarded as scripture. These gatherings included the Council of Nicaea, which I hear people refer to all the time, which happened in 325 AD, and the First Council of Constantinople in AD 381, which decided a book should be included in the Bible if it was. So this is the criteria they used to decide. If it was written by one of Jesus's disciples, someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus's ministry, such as Peter, or someone who interviewed the eyewitnesses, such as Luke. That was one of the criteria. Two, if it was written in the first century AD, meaning that book written long, or that books written long after the events of Jesus's life and the first decades of the church were not included. Because at that point, I'm just adding this in, you're so far away from Jesus's life or eyewitness testimonies that it's very easy to be in error. And then the third criteria is that they were consistent with other portions of the Bible known to be valid by that point, meaning the book couldn't contradict a trusted element of scripture. So it had to make sense with the rest of the Bible that was already established. So after a few decades of debate, these councils largely settled which books should be included in the Bible. A few years later, all were published by Jerome in a single volume. By the time the first century AD ended, most of the church had agreed. So this is now by the end of the first century AD. So this is before the Council of Nicaea and those councils, right? Most of the church had already agreed on which books should be considered scripture. The earliest church members took guidance from the writings of Peter, Paul, Matthew, John, and others. The later councils and debates were largely useful in weeding out inferior books that claimed authority. Okay. Yes. So that's a really quick flyover of how we actually got the Bible. And what I'll add to that is that all of the books of the New Testament, that they were written, okay, just to reiterate, they were written within the lifetime of the people who had known Jesus, which is a really big component here. Not the so-called other gospels, which were pseudo-epigraphical, is the word, Gnostic works, written actually between 200 and 500 years later. So the Gnostic Gospels were written a long time afterwards, okay? To date, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and with an astounding 2.6 million pages of biblical text. While some of these manuscripts are small and fragmentary, the average size of a New Testament manuscript is 450 pages. Add to this the ancient manuscripts in Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, etc., which number in the tens of thousands. And you realize and this author is saying that there is an embarrassment of riches when it comes to New Testament manuscripts. No other ancient text can compare with the New Testament when it comes to the sheer volume of manuscripts available, nor when we consider how close the earliest manuscripts are to the originals. Yeah. So even, and I should have looked this up before this, and I can reiterate this in a later podcast, but even things like the Odyssey, Homer's The Odyssey, that was written like 700 years before Jesus, the manuscripts we have of that are like maybe 1,000 years old. I mean, it's so much older. Even the writings we have of like Alexander the Great, that we would all agree was actually a human being in history and did specific things. Yeah. The writings about him were written long, long, long after his life and eyewitness testimonies. Yeah. So the things that we take as historical truth, what we have from the New Testament far surpasses those.
Yeah, I was going to say, there's a lot of historical facts that have been, like, what's the easiest way to say it? Like, there's far less data to back up many historical situations and facts than the Bible has. There's, like, the veracity of Scripture is intense compared to many other historical writings and things that historians and most of us take for granted and are assumed as fact with much less evidence, actually. Yes, yeah.
Totally.
Yeah.
So given that, now I want to go back and look at Gnosticism with that as a lens that we're looking through here. Because I do hear about, I hear people talking about like, well, what about all the gospels that were left out and why did that happen? Okay. And also I will say, there were scribes in the first century that their entire job was to copy these letters and these things that were being seen as scripture to the point where there were thousands of copies already circulating the known world at that point, that by the time the Council of Nicaea came around, there were thousands and thousands of copies, and most of it was put to memory by people preaching this because that it was also an oral tradition at that point. And so if the Council of Nicaea had changed any of it, everybody would have known. Mm-hmm. So they really just put it in a book, but they didn't change it.
Yeah.
So I really wanted to reiterate that.
That's good.
Okay, so Gnosticism, which is one of the major philosophical and historical underpinnings of New Age spirituality, it is a there's major variation within even the belief system of Gnosticism. So again, even like New Ageism, there's all these streams. Gnosticism is very similar. But it does tend to adhere to three tenets, which are one, it's called dualistic anthropology. Two is called dualistic theology. And three, the primacy of secret knowledge. In general, it's the belief that human beings contain a piece of God, the highest good or a divine spark within ourselves, which has fallen from the immaterial world into bodies of humans. All physical matter is subject to decay and rotting and death. And so the belief is that these bodies and the material world, some forms of Gnosticism will say that because of that, all of this is subject to decay, that they believe actually the material world was created by an inferior being to God, and is a being that is therefore actually inherently evil. This refers to what's called a dualistic theology. So trapped in the material world, but ignorant of its status, okay, the pieces of God require knowledge, which is gnosis, gnosis.
Oh, nice.
G-N-O-S-I-S is knowledge. So Gnosticism is knowledge, okay? Require knowledge to inform them of their true nature, meaning their divine nature. That knowledge must come from outside the material world, and the agent who brings it is the Savior or the Redeemer. In the second century CE, some groups now referred to as Gnostic Christians claimed to have access to, quote, secret knowledge about the nature of the universe, the nature of Christ, and what his appearance on earth meant to believers. All these Gnostic Christians were mainly schooled in philosophy, studying philosophers like Plato. For Plato, God, or the highest good, existed beyond the material universe, was perfect, and so could not have created an imperfect world. So in Gnosticism, another word for this is called the monad. So then there's this existence of a secondary power they refer to as the demiurge. These are terms I never knew before. Who is seen as the inferior deity who created the material world and bodies and all of that, and created matter. So most Gnostic systems promoted this view. Their ideal heaven is to be freed from these, what they see as dirty material bodies. But a lot of these are cliches, and the texts from where these come from are not all actually in agreement. But they don't all have all of these ideas in them. Mm-hmm. Gnostics in, you know, the early church father world, where they were condemned as heretics for these reasons. One, the Gnostics promoted a higher God of pure essence and love as the being, the true God. Pure essence and as the being the true God over the creator God. So the creator God was seen as a lesser God, as opposed to in Christianity, the creator God being the ultimate God. And then the decay and death coming by a different means, namely our own will and deceit was the original, right? But Gnostics also, this is why they're considered heresy. Gnostics agreed that the creator God in Genesis did create the universe, but creation consisted of evil matter. So the God of Israel was not only seen as evil, but also some saw him as Satan himself. Thus, the commandments of God of Israel were deemed totally invalid.
Wow.
Yes. Gnostics claimed that their teachings came directly from Jesus. In those scenes in the Gospels, when Jesus took the disciples aside to better inform them of things, they thought that he also taught secret things that were passed down to certain of them that were not included in the canonical Gospels. Mm. They also saw it as heresy because consisting of physical matter, the human body was evil, which is not the biblical view of the human body. For most Gnostic systems, Jesus was actually not incarnated into a human body. They preached the concept known as docetic or appearance, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus only appeared in the form of a human so that he could communicate with humanity. If Christ never had a material body, then the central pillars of Christianity, i.e. the crucifixion, the resurrection of the dead, were totally nullified. Once one successfully made it through the upper atmosphere, one spark, now home, united with the Godhead, in some systems of Gnosticism, one became God. So that's clearly a heresy from the perspective of Christianity. We are not God. And for Gnostics, the kingdom was within the individual. And they thought of when a Gnostic died, his soul was released from the evil body and then had to make the journey home. On the way, he or she had to know certain passwords. So in some forms of Gnosticism, there were passwords you needed to know to get through and around powers so that you don't get distracted on your way home. Some systems claimed there were 7 heavens. Other claimed there were 365 levels of spiritual regions and so on. Okay, so where do we get this information about what Gnosticism is? In Egypt, in Upper Egypt in the 1940s, something called now the Nag Hammadi Library was discovered. It was mostly translated from Greek into Coptic, and they were originally thought to be written between 2nd and 4th centuries AD, so, and some people say later. The Coptic codices themselves were dated 4th and 5th centuries AD, so the ones they actually found were dated 400 to 500 years after Christ. So, and, you know, compare that to dating the canonical Gospels, which were in the 60s.
Yeah.
Right?
Wow. Right after.
Even Matthew's gospel, some scholars will say, was written in the early 50s. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, Jesus died in 33. Mm-hmm. So, you know, less than 20 years later. So these Gnostic gospels, you might have heard things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene thrown around. So these are considered, these were some of what was discovered in the Nag Hammadi Library in Egypt. So I'm just going to briefly mention these Gnostic Gospels and a little bit of what each of them spoke about, and to see that they are not all in agreement, which I also find interesting. One of them was called the Apocryphon of John. This one reinterprets the whole creation story in Genesis. Instead of God being the supreme being who created a good and perfect world that then was became fallen by other means, he is a jealous and lesser God who traps us in a corrupted planet, hiding the keys to divine knowledge in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus is seen as someone sent by the monad to save humanity from the demiurge. He encourages Adam and Eve to eat the fruit to obtain divine knowledge and therefore eternal life, which is very opposite from the biblical narrative.
Right.
One of them is called the Gospel of Truth, which I had never heard of this one, by someone named Valentinus, a Gnostic teacher from Alexandria, who was excommunicated later from Rome. One of the most spiritual of the Gnostic Gospels, this one, he personified abstractions such as error, fear, and hope as living beings, and Christ is described as the manifestation of hope. So Christ was just a concept. Hmm. In the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, this one's actually incomplete. It starts in what they think is the middle of the Gospel, so we don't have the first half of it. Mary reveals that she had a post-resurrection revelation from Jesus, who explained many of the Gnostic themes that we've already talked about. And I'll say more about her in a second. But then there's the Gospel of Thomas. This is arguably probably the most famous of the Gnostic Gospels. I hear about this one all the time. In it, it's claimed to be written by Jesus's twin, which I've never heard of, and consists of 114 what's called logia, or sayings, of Jesus. The author was familiar with many of the canonical parables and teachings, right, because these are written long after the Gospels. Mm-hmm. But this Gospel also critiques the traditional concept of Jesus as Messiah, promoting Jesus more as an enlightened philosopher. This Jesus says not to look for an earthly kingdom of God, but that it is found in turning to the inner person. Mm-hmm. Again, yeah. It starts with, so here's what the Gospel of Thomas starts with. Quote, "These are the obscure sayings which Jesus uttered and Thomas wrote down. And he said, whoever finds the meaning of these sayings will not taste death." So again, these are secret knowledge. Whoever finds the meaning of these sayings won't die. So it, in this, eternal life actually depends on secret knowledge,
wow,
which will later, which will later find out that the God of the Bible wants nothing to do with secrecy. It is popular in this movement, the movement called liberation theology, which also teaches self-reflection of each person as the Christ within you. A lot of people from like feminist movements really like this because in a lot of New Age groups, I mean, this Gospel also talks about the divine feminine a little bit through Sophia. But it's also really interesting. The end of the Gospel of Thomas actually reads, get this, I was floored. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary go out from our midst, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "See, I will draw her so as to make her male, so that she also may become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who has become male will enter the kingdom of heaven."
Oh my gosh.
Oh. Wow. So this was a way for a woman to be restored to oneness, which was more of a concept of like androgyny. I could say a lot about that. I'm not going to. Okay, then there's the Gospel of Philip. This gospel promoted the dual form of Christ. So Christ was the pre-existent redeemer figure who possessed the human Jesus of Nazareth. So Christ, this goes closer to what's known today as Christ consciousness. So Christ being this bigger thing, energy, that then animates a human being or comes into a human being for a period of time. Christ entered a man, Jesus, when the dove landed on Jesus at his baptism. At the time of crucifixion, Christ left the body so that it was the human Jesus who was crucified. So it separates Christ from Jesus.
Yeah.
It makes those two distinct things, this Gospel of Philip does. The Gospel of Philip is also famous for what has become infamous in, you know, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code novel series. Mm-hmm. The relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene.
Yes.
Yeah. Repeating the scenes found in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, that Jesus had a special relationship with her. In that, we have a line that says, "Jesus always greeted you with a kiss on," and then there's a hole in the manuscript. This line may be significant, or it may simply refer to the fact that early Christians, including men, just greeted each other with kisses on the lips. Actually, that was a cultural norm.
Yep.
So that's really fascinating, too. And then there's the Gospel of Judas that really touts the secret knowledge. And so he's saying, this is, the whole gospel talks about these conversations between Jesus and Judas Iscariot, who was in contrast with the canonical gospels that show Judas as the betrayer of Jesus. This one claims that Jesus ordered Judas to betray him. The other disciples had not learned the true gospel, which Jesus then taught to only Judas. Most of these scenes have Jesus and Judas discussing the other 11 disciples who only perceive reality through the physical senses. So it's sort of demoting the other 11 disciples. And it says, they continued to offer animal sacrifices. Jesus in this one mocks the Eucharist as cannibalism. They believe that martyrdom will save them. So there's lots of things going on in this gospel that are really very contrary to biblical. Yeah. So the Gnostic texts, the body and soul oppose each other for dominance. It is more, in the more esoteric texts, Gnostics reverted to monism, which means one being, and that existence was undifferentiated. So going even further, some texts claim that the material world and existence itself are actually an illusion. So I've heard that talked about a lot too. And this is also where it dovetails with ancient concepts found in Hinduism and Buddhism. as well. Okay, so that's the history of Gnosticism. So this all started, you know, a couple hundred years after Jesus. And so these Gnostic Gospels were probably circulating. And it goes to show that no matter what philosophy we're adhering to, there's going to be variations. There's going to be people who want to claim it as their own, who want to elevate themselves as special. Mm-hmm. And when you look at New Age spirituality, boy, there's a lot of teachers out there that claim they have the truth about the way to God or the way to enlightenment, right? I don't think it's any different now. Yeah. But also, when we're looking at deception, which is a trigger word, I think, in culture today, but I feel like we have to say that word, you know, when somebody's learning how to know that a dollar or $100 bill isn't fake, they study the real $100 bill at length. They don't study the fake. They study the real one to know how to see and spot the fake. But also it shows that when something is true and good or has value like money, fake ones will be made to take some of that value.
Yeah.
Right. So then I went really deep into the origins of modern New Age spirituality. So Gnosticism is like the deeper roots. And then there's also deeper roots that some would claim are from pre-Christian religions in the world that have more deeper roots in like paganism or shamanism or witchcraft done in, you know, indigenous tribes and things like that. So I didn't go as far into that deeper history, but this alludes to it. Shall I keep going?
I think so. And then we can...
We should pause here and start our next one because it stops at an hour.
Sounds good.
Okay, so come back and I'm going to talk about some of the historical roots of modern New Age spirituality.
Yeah, and then we're going to dive into those modalities too and contrast them specifically with a biblical worldview. So,
and with scripture itself.
Yeah. Okay, see you in the next one.
Thank you.